Throughout the ages, many military swords have become the source of both myth and legend, a few of which have even been attributed with supernatural powers. For example, there's the sword of Attila the Hun, who was the greatly feared leader of the Hunnic Empire. He actually claimed that his sword was, in fact, the sword of Mars, which allegedly once belonged to the Roman god of war. Then there was King Arthur's sword, better known as Excalibur. Excalibur was rumored to have been given to him by the mystical Lady of the Lake. It's also interesting to note that Charlemagne, the king of the Franks, also claimed that his sword had been forged from the Roman spear which pierced the heart of Christ after dying upon the cross. And therefore, he claimed that his sword also had supernatural powers. While it's unlikely that any of these swords truly had supernatural strength, here in our text today, Paul revealed how every believer, every Christian enlisted in the Lord's army has in fact been given a supernatural sword, which he calls the sword of the Spirit. And this sword of the Spirit has been given to us so that we can fight the good fight of faith. This morning we find ourselves in the middle of an 8-week series on the subject of spiritual warfare titled, Winning the War Against Wickedness. And 5 weeks ago we began this series from Ephesians chapter 6 by first considering our need to recognize a few key principles about this spiritual battle that we find ourselves in. We began this series by first recognizing that our authority as soldiers in the Lord's army, well, it comes from our commander-in-chief, Jesus Christ. Then we also considered how our adversary, the devil, has methods of deception and minions of demons. And then we also considered how we've been given spiritual armaments. Armaments that have been specifically designed to help us win this war against wickedness. Well, then in our second study, we began to examine the spiritual armaments that we've been given, beginning with the belt of truth. And we saw, first of all, how the belt of truth fixes our focus. Secondly, it secures our strength, and then finally readies our response. Then we saw how the breastplate of righteousness was also designed to cover our core, compound our courage, and confirm our calling in the Lord's army. After studying the breastplate of righteousness, we considered how the shoes of stability were designed to fashion our feet for the fight, establish our stance against Satan's schemes, and correct our course with the peace of God. Then we looked at how the shield of faith protects our position on the battlefield. It deflects the deceptions of the devil and his demons, and then connects our congregation so that we can fight the good fight of faith together. Then in our text last week, we examined how the helmet of salvation first forms our philosophy so that we can think straight on the battlefield. It defines our defense so that we can easily recognize and respond to the attacks of the enemy. And it holds our hope so that we're able to hold the line by trusting in the salvation of our Savior. Well, now here in our study this morning, we're going to continue to examine these armaments that have been given to us. And we're going to examine the sixth piece of spiritual armor that Paul called the sword of the Spirit. And as we continue our study of Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to see how this sword of the Spirit is designed to help us to win this war against wickedness. And the first thing that I want to point out in our study this morning is that the sword of the Spirit first equips the elect. Secondly, we'll consider how the sword of the Spirit separates soldiers. And finally, this morning, we'll consider how the sword of the Spirit tames the temptations. And with this as our outline, let's jump right into our text, beginning again in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, where we'll continue to consider the full armor of God. Here in Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 10, Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Well, here in the second half of verse 17, we find the sixth armament on Paul's list of spiritual armor, which he referred to as the sword of the Spirit. And as we begin to consider this sword of the Spirit, we must understand that God has designed this sword to equip the elect. And as we consider how this sword has been designed to equip the elect, we must first remember that, well, Paul was under arrest. He was under arrest in Rome as he wrote this letter to the church in Ephesus. And so there's good reason to believe that he was staring straight at a Roman soldier's sword as he wrote about the sword of the Spirit. That being the case, I believe that we'll gain more insight into what Paul was implying with this military metaphor by taking some time to consider the features and functions of the Roman soldier's sword. And so let's begin by examining the importance of this essential piece of armament. The first thing that I want to point out is that every Roman soldier, under a strict system of discipline, was expected to carry their sword, even if they were at work in the field or maybe laboring to build a military fortification. Wherever they were, whatever they were doing, they were expected to carry their sword. As a matter of fact, in the book, A Dictionary of Roman and Greek Antiquities, Anthony Rich points out how the Latin word, ascinctus, was used to refer to the soldier who was always ready and always prepared with his sword secured in his scabbard. It's with the same sentiment that Robert Aitken also declared that a pilot without his chart, a scholar without his book, and a soldier without his sword are alike ridiculous. And the reason why is due to the fact that a soldier without his sword was ill-equipped and unprepared to engage the enemy in a moment's notice. And so every good Roman soldier stood ascinctus, or in other words, always prepared to fight every battle with his sword secured in his scabbard. In similar fashion, every good soldier in the Lord's army, every Christian who is enlisted in the Lord's army by faith in Jesus Christ, has been called to stand against the schemes of Satan, ascinctus, meaning that we should always be ready with sword in hand. We must have the sword of the Spirit so that we're always prepared for every spiritual attack. Not just prepared, but fully equipped. Fully equipped and ready to fight the good fight of faith in a moment's notice. With that being the case, we should spend some time studying the sort of sword that Paul was calling us to carry. And in order to do so, I want to first consider the different kinds of swords that were available to a Roman soldier. You see, it was during the first century that there were two different types of swords that were commonly used by Roman soldiers, the first of which is called a spatha. This spatha, it was a standard heavy infantry weapon which was around 3 feet in length, and it was designed to enable a mounted soldier to fight effectively from horseback. So this broad and long sword was usually carried by the cavalry. The second type of sword, known as the gladius, this was more commonly carried by the Roman foot soldier. And this gladius, or known to the Greeks as a machaira, this was a shorter, lighter, and easier to wield sword. It was easier to carry and easier to fight with while standing toe to toe against the foe on the battlefield. And so it was this gladius that was carried by the Roman foot soldier. Now, as we consider these two swords, it'll help us to understand that when Paul wrote about the sword of the Spirit, he was actually pointing to the shorter of the two swords. He was talking about the gladius, which was commonly carried by the Roman foot soldier. Check out verse 17 again. I'll show you two reasons why I believe this. First of all, we should consider how Paul used the Greek word machaira when he wrote about this spiritual sword. And we already know that the machaira, that was the Greek equivalent to the Roman gladius. And so as he was talking about carrying the sword of the Spirit, or the machaira of the Spirit, he was talking about the gladius, the shorter of the two swords. The second clue, though, is found in the fact that Paul used a certain word when he said word. In order to understand what I'm talking about, hold your place here in Ephesians 6 and turn to Hebrews chapter 4. As you turn to Hebrews chapter 4, we should consider how the New Testament writers, they use two different words when they refer to the Word of God. Here in Hebrews chapter 4, we find Paul using a specific word as he talks about the Word of God. He actually uses the Greek word logos. The Greek word logos, it originally referred to the divine wisdom that came from God. Check out verse 12 there in Hebrews chapter 4, where Paul declared, "For the Word of God, for the logos of God, is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Here in this verse, when Paul referred to the Word of God, he's talking about the Logos of God, and he calls this Logos a two-edged sword. It would seem as if Paul was likening this two-edged sword of the Logos of God to the canonized scriptures of the Bible. He's saying the canonized scriptures of the Bible, the complete Word of God, this is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Seems as if he's referring to that broad and long sword that the Roman soldiers called a spatha. And while there are times when we might be called to use the broad sword of the Bible, Paul seemed to be suggesting back in Ephesians chapter 6 that we can fight the good fight of faith better by simply using the smaller sword, known as the gladius or the machaira. Let me explain what I mean. When Paul told the Christians in Ephesus to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, he didn't use the Greek word logos like he did in Hebrews chapter 4. Actually, here in Hebrews or in Ephesians chapter 6, he used the Greek word rhema. This word rhema, it refers to a series of words that have been joined together into a sentence with the goal of revealing one's mind. Therefore, when Paul instructed Christians to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word or the rhema of God, he was encouraging Christians to read the verses, to take in the content, to look at the lessons that we find within the Bible. When Paul instructed Christians to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, he was encouraging us to read the verses and learn the lessons that we find within the larger canon or within the larger logos, so that we might become equipped to fight the good fight of faith. With this in mind, if you would, turn to Psalm 119. In Psalm 119, I want to continue to consider how the rhema of God is designed to equip us to help us to win the war against wickedness. As you turn to Psalm 119, we should take a moment to understand that owning a sword and knowing how to use a sword, well, that's two entirely different things. As a matter of fact, you could go to sword.com after church today. You could purchase a functional replica of a Roman soldier's gladius. And yet, if you don't spend any time learning how to use that sword properly, if you don't take the time to train with it and practice using it, then that new sword of yours is really nothing more than a piece of decoration that would be nice to hang on your wall. But don't play around with it. You might cut yourself. It's in similar fashion that there are many people who have purchased the Holy Scriptures that we call the Bible. They've purchased that double-edged sword, the Logos of God. And yet, they're failing to win the war against wickedness, even though they have a Bible at home. They're failing to win the war against wickedness because they won't spend time opening the Word and examining the smaller sentences found within. They're not spending time practicing the Word of God, training with the Word of God, learning the Word of God, and applying the Word of God to their lives. So for these people, well, the Bible is really nothing more than a decorative book that's nice to put on the shelf or leave in the back window of the car. It's nice to look at it. There it is on the shelf. Look at me. I own a Bible. I own three. I've got the NLT, the NIV, and the NKJV. And there they stay, collecting dust, like a nice piece of decoration. Not so for the psalmist who wrote the 119th psalm. As a matter of fact, here in Psalm 119, Beginning there at verse 9, the psalmist revealed how he used the word of God, and not just the word as a canon, but the actual verses found in the Bible. He used them to get equipped so that he could win the war against wickedness. And here in Psalm 119, looking at verse 9, he writes, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." Here we see in these verses how the psalmist took the word of God. And he didn't just take a Torah scroll and hang it up on his wall and think, "Oh, how spiritual am I?" But he opened that scroll and he examined the content. He learned the lessons. He trained with the text. He took in the teachings and the ideas and that were found within, and he hid those lessons in his heart. He took the word of God and hid those words in his heart. In other words, he took the time to read the verses and learn the lessons in God's word, and then he memorized God's word so that he wouldn't forget them. And as he stood on the battlefield fighting against the temptations of wickedness, the word of God was there to direct him and to provide strength for him so that he might not sin against his Savior. He did this so that he might be equipped to overcome the wickedness that drew him into a life of sin. And listen, Christian, if we're going to win this war against wickedness, if we're going to overcome the wickedness in our own lives, then we must also take the time to get equipped with the sword of the Spirit. We must take the time to read over the smaller portions of God's word. It's not enough to just own a Bible. It's not enough to just have the Logos of God, the canonized scripture sitting on the shelf or in the backseat of the car or wherever we might leave it. It's not enough to own a Bible. We must open it, and we must read it, and we must learn from it, and we must hide it in our hearts, so that we might not sin against our Savior. And so then we see that the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, it helps us to win the war against wickedness because it equips the elect so that we're able to fight the good fight of faith. Secondly, we should consider how the sword of the Spirit also helps us to win the war against wickedness because it separates the soldiers. In order to understand what I'm talking about, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 10. And as you turn to Matthew chapter 10, I want to consider the events that unfolded in San Antonio during the first week of March in 1836. According to historians, the soldiers who were stationed at the Alamo, they found themselves surrounded by General Santa Anna's soldiers. And as the battle turned into a standoff, there was a messenger that was sent carrying a letter of surrender from Santa Anna to Colonel William Travis. According to legend, after Colonel William Travis read the letter aloud for all to hear, he then pulled his battle sword out of his sheath. He drew his battle sword, and with it he drew a line in the sand on the floor of the Alamo. And he pointed to that line, and he told the men to choose a side. He pointed to that line drawn in the sand, and he separated the soldiers, those who wanted to fight against Santa Anna's army, and those who wanted to surrender. He used his sword to draw a line and separate the soldiers. It's in similar fashion that here in Matthew chapter 10, we find Jesus using the sword of the Spirit to draw a line in the sand. And this spiritual line that he's drawn, well, it's designed and drawn in order to separate those who want to fight the good fight of faith against the schemes of Satan and those who would rather just surrender to the enemy of our soul. Beginning here in Matthew chapter 10, looking at verse 32, Jesus declared, "Whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Here in these verses, Jesus revealed that he wasn't sent to bring the peace of unity that we sing about at every Christmas. Jesus wasn't sent to bring peace on earth. He was sent to bring peace to individuals, those who will trust in him and receive his peace. But by and large and across the board, Jesus wasn't sent to bring peace, but a sword of division. In other words, Jesus came with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And he's used the sword of the Spirit to draw a spiritual line in the sand. And with this line of demarcation, Jesus is calling every person to stand on one side or the other. You will make a choice, and you will stand on one side of that line or the other. And as a result, this sword of the Spirit will end up dividing even family members and friends into two different camps, which means that some soldiers will stand and fight with the Lord of glory, while others will stand on the side of Satan. In John chapter 7, we find a perfect example of what this dividing line looks like. And so if you would, turn to the Gospel of John. And as you turn to John chapter 7, we must understand that the sword of the Spirit will always divide true believers from the non-believers. The sword of the Spirit and the line that it draws will divide true believers from non-believers. And the reason why is due to the fact that the Word of God, well, it's an offense to those who are perishing. Those who refuse to trust in Jesus Christ are always offended by what the Word of God says. Here in John chapter 7, beginning at verse 37, John tells us about a time when the words of Christ actually cut a crowd in two. In John 7:37, John writes and tells us that it was the last day, the great day of the feast, when Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this, they said, "Truly, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him. Here in these verses, we find a perfect picture of the way in which the words of Christ will divide people into two camps. The words of Christ will divide people into those who believe him and trust him, and those who look for some reason to reject him. As a matter of fact, this is exactly what happened to Paul. When Paul was in Athens and he was preaching the word, he watched as the people were divided into two camps. And so it turned to Acts chapter 17. Because in Acts chapter 17, I want to continue to consider how God's word, the sword of the Spirit, will divide people into two camps. And in Acts 17, we find Paul preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in Athens, Greece, when he encountered some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And because the philosophers of Greece were always interested in new ideas, they invited Paul to the Areopagus so that he might share this new philosophy with the intellectual elitists of Athens. And Luke tells us here that Paul began by referencing their widespread idolatry. He pointed to their worship of many false gods. And after he talked about that, he declared there in verse 30, "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance to this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We'll hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Demarius, and others with them." Here again we see how the gospel of Jesus Christ will divide people into two camps. Paul took a stand there in Athens, Greece, and he preached the word of God, and people were divided up. Those who rejected or doubted, and those who received and followed Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ will always divide people into two camps, and the reason why is due to the fact that the sword of the Spirit separates soldiers, and it reveals what side they're truly standing on. How does this apply to us? How does this apply to you and to me here in our day and age? Well, in order to answer that question, let's turn to Matthew chapter 12, I should say. And as you turn to Matthew chapter 12, we should consider how there are Christians who will do everything they can to avoid causing this kind of division, the kind of division that the sword of the Spirit will always cause. And rather than taking a strong stand with Jesus Christ and drawing a line in the sand, these nominal Christians think that the Lord has actually given them a different kind of position in His army. These Christians believe that they've been called to play the role of the undercover Christian, a spy for Christ, to hide amongst the ranks of the unbelievers. As a result, they attempt to keep their enlistment in the Lord's army a secret until they're safely surrounded by their Christian friends at church, and then they can be outspoken about their faith. This reminds me of a man who landed a new job after quitting his previous one. You see, he quit his previous job because he couldn't take the constant ribbing that he received from his coworkers after they found out that he was a Christian. So before leaving for his new job, on the first day of work, he was concerned and worried and asked his wife to pray for him. And he asked her to pray because he was concerned that his coworkers might also start to make fun of him for his faith in Christ. Well, then at the end of the workday, the man arrived home. He was all aglow, with a great big smile on his face, and his wife greeted him at the door and asked, "Well, how did it go? Did your coworkers make fun of you for being a Christian?" "No," he responded, "they didn't make fun of me at all. And what's even better, they didn't even find out." Now, we should be able to laugh at this story. This should be laughable. We ought to be, "Oh, that's ridiculous. No Christian would ever do that." But the sad fact is, there are many Christians, maybe even some here this morning, who are always worried that their coworkers might find out that they go to church. Always concerned that taking a stand for Jesus Christ is going to divide them from their unbelieving friends or family members. Undercover Christians who refuse to use the sword of the Spirit simply because they don't want to cause division between them and the unbelievers in their life. And Christian, listen, if this sounds like you, then it's time to realize there are no undercover Christians in the Lord's army. There is no such position in the Lord's military. Therefore, if you've been hiding your faith from your friends and family members, if you're attempting to hide among the ranks of the unbelievers, then you must question, have I truly enlisted in the Lord's army? If you've been hiding your faith from your friends and your family members, attempting to abstain and keep away from drawing that line that would cause division, then you need to really check yourself according to the words of Jesus that we find here in Matthew chapter 12. And here in Matthew 12, looking at verse 25, Jesus declares that every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. According to Jesus, a house divided against itself cannot stand. And the Lord will not stand for his house being divided. And the thing that brings true unity to all of the churches of Christ is when the Christians decide that we are going to stand on the side of Christ. And we will take the sword of the Spirit and boldly draw a line in the sand and call people to stand on one side or the other. Therefore, Christians, if you want to win this war against wickedness, if you want to overcome the wickedness in your own life, it must begin by you making sure that you're standing on the right side of the line. And how do we know that? We'll know that because you'll be gathering with Jesus. You'll be drawing that line in the sand with the sword of the Spirit, proclaiming the word of God and calling people to stand on one side or another. Oh, some people are going to reject you as a result. There will be people who decide that they can't hang out with you any longer because you're too extreme, you're too hardcore, you've become a Jesus freak. They will refuse to hang out with you because you're a fanatic. You stand strong. And know that you are doing what the Lord has called you to do, to preach the word, to draw the line, and to call people to stand with Christ. And when people reject us, and when people refuse us, we must understand that they're not refusing us. They're refusing our commander-in-chief. And they're rejecting the gospel of grace. But we, Christians, we must take a stand. And we must take the sword of the Spirit and draw that line in the sand that separates the soldiers. And so we see then that the sword of the Spirit helps us to win the war against wickedness because it equips the elect so that we're able to fight the good fight of faith. We also see how the sword of the Spirit helps us to win the war against wickedness because it draws a line in the sand which separates the soldiers. And finally, we should consider how the sword of the Spirit has been designed to help us to win the war against wickedness because it helps us to tame the temptations. As we develop this final point, we should turn to Matthew chapter 4. Because in Matthew chapter 4, we find Jesus using the word of God to tame the temptations that every single one of us experience, even him. And as you turn to Matthew chapter 4, we should understand that it's not a sin to be tempted with evil desires. It's not a sin to have sinful temptations pop up in your mind. Even Jesus was tempted. However, we must also understand that temptation left unchallenged, it will typically result in widespread wickedness. Therefore, if we're going to win this war against wickedness, we must use the sword of the Spirit to tame those temptations that appear in our minds. And here in Matthew chapter 4, we see how Jesus used the word of God, the rhema of God, as a defense against the temptations of Satan. And here in Matthew 4, looking at verse 1, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And he answered and said, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" Here in these verses, we see how the devil tempted Jesus to sin against the will of the Father by appealing to his hunger. It wasn't wrong to be hungry. You would expect it after fasting for so long. But he called him to perform a miracle that would have been self-serving. And a miracle done for self-serving reasons would have been against the will of God the Father. Therefore, rather than giving in to the self-serving temptation, Jesus found the spiritual strength in the Word of God. And he used that strength and he took the sword of the Spirit and he tamed the temptation to perform a self-serving miracle. Matter of fact, Matthew tells us that Jesus defeated the deception of the devil by quoting Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, which tells us that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so we see then that Jesus sought strength to tame the temptations of Satan. And he sought that strength from the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Well, then after seeing Jesus using the sword of the Spirit as a defense, the devil said, well, two can play at that game. I can use the Bible too. And he took the Bible and attempted to deceive Jesus by quoting Psalm chapter 91. Check out Matthew 4, 5 there. Matthew tells us that the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Here in this second temptation, we see how Satan stands ready to even quote the Bible in order to trick us and confuse us with the sword of the Spirit. And as I consider this temptation, we must understand that the best heresies in the world are the ones that base their false teachings on scriptures of the Bible. The best heresies in the world use the Bible as a basis for their justification. There have been many Christians who have received a knock at the door and allow two friendly folks to step inside and open up the Bible and use the Bible to deceive them into joining their cult. That's because the best heresies in the world are based on the Bible. It's for this reason that Peter himself warned in his second epistle that there are untaught and unstable people out there who twist the scriptures to their own destruction. Therefore, we must be careful that just because someone quotes the Bible, just because someone points to a Bible verse and says, see, that doesn't make it so. Without a doubt, many Christians have been deceived by the false teachings of false teachers. Many have fallen into false doctrines and the deceptions of the devil simply because they didn't take time to get equipped in the Word of God. But we must understand that the Bible doesn't contradict the Bible. And when someone comes along and takes a Bible verse and tries to show you a doctrine that contradicts another verse in the Bible, we must understand that they are abusing and twisting the scriptures. And Jesus understood that. Jesus wasn't deceived by the scripture twisting of the devil. And he took the verse that Satan quoted and turned around and said, yes, but you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And he tamed the temptation to sin with a proper understanding of the Word of God. Well, after failing to tempt Jesus with hunger and with false doctrines, here at verse 8, Matthew tells us how Satan also tried to tempt Jesus with the very people that he loved so much. And here in Matthew 4:8, Matthew writes again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Well, as we consider this final tactic, I can't help but wonder how difficult it might have been for Jesus in his humanity to resist this third temptation. We have to remember that God loves the world so much. God loves the people in the world so much that he sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sin so that we might be saved. And here's Satan. He's telling Jesus that all of the kingdoms of the world would be his. All of these people that you came to die for, all of these people that you love so much, I'll just give them to you if you would just bow a knee. It's as if Satan was offering Jesus a way to redeem the world without sacrifice. And however tempting that might have sounded to Jesus, he tamed the temptation by using the sword of the Spirit. And he quoted Deuteronomy 6:13, and he told the devil, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Christian, we must understand that with all of these temptations in mind, Paul tells us in Hebrews 4 that Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, and yet without sin. In every way that we might be tempted, Jesus was tempted. And yet he tamed the temptations. And he overcame those temptations. And he did so with the sword of the Spirit. And listen, the way that he tamed these temptations with the sword of the Spirit, it's the same way that we can. We too can tame the temptations that are put into our heads by the enemy, if we've already filled our hearts with the Word of God. As Jesus sought strength, a basis for humility and direction from the sword of the Spirit, we too can find strength and a basis for humility and spiritual direction so that we can defeat the deceptions of the devil. But only if we're spending time learning what the Word of God says, aiming at accomplishing what it says by the power of the Holy Spirit. Without a doubt, the enemies of God, they're attempting to trap us. They want to trap us with temptations. They want to deceive us with deceptions. They want to cause us to lose the war against wickedness. And for the Christian, the enemy can't rob us of our salvation. The devil's already lost the battle for the soul of the believer. But if they can keep us from being fruitful, if the enemy can trick us into focusing on what is wicked rather than the will of God, if the devil can get us caught up in sin, so that we're no good as soldiers in the Lord's army, then at least the enemy can keep us from winning the war against wickedness in someone else's life. Therefore, we must learn to use the sword of the Spirit. We must learn to use the sword of the Spirit and get equipped in the Word of God so that we might not sin against our Savior. We must use the sword of the Spirit and start drawing spiritual lines in the sand so that everyone knows what side we're standing on, and so that we might call those around us to stand with us as we gather with Christ. We must use the sword of the Spirit to tame the temptations that we all experience. And with the sword of the Spirit, with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, we can defeat all of the deceptions of the devil and win this war against wickedness.